And we're going to be talking this morning about Peter's denial of Christ. Are we on there, Gary? Set? Before we do, let me give you a little heads up here. I got a call last week from someone that said, did y'all move into a stadium? Because there's, yeah, I said, yes, if Joel Osteen could do it, we could do it. We bought the first Predator Stadium and moved into our 10,000 seat auditorium, and we haven't got the acoustics quite right yet. Really, they are renovating the Y, and the sound banners were supposed to be up last week. They're supposed to be up this week. They're supposed to be up next week. I don't know when they're going to be up, but we apologize for the echo. There's not much we can do about it. Hopefully soon it will be remedied. All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark 14. We are studying the last day of Jesus' life. We saw in our study last week that Jesus has already been arrested by Israel's leaders, and they take him to trial. They had a couple of pre-trial meetings there with the high priest. They are preparing to put him to death. Once they have arrested him and taken him from the garden to the high priest home, Peter followed this band of soldiers, but the Bible says he followed at a distance to the courtyard of the high priest. Now, what we see in our text this morning is that Peter is going to deny he even knows the Lord. He's going to deny it three times. He's going to adamantly deny it. What we see is Peter totally turning his back on the Lord. I mean, if you can imagine someone being a close friend of yours, and then at a point in time they're saying they don't know you, never even heard of you, nothing to do with you. But before we look at this text this morning, I want to just briefly remind us of who Peter was. So we have a context here for understanding this denial. Peter, remember, was one of the apostles. In Mark 1:16, it says he was going along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, that's Simon Peter, and the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. Now, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. Normally, men would look for a rabbi that would teach them. Well, Jesus is picking out whom he would teach. And they recognize this tremendous opportunity to follow Jesus. And Peter's response was, he says, immediately he left the nets and he followed him. So when Peter is called by Jesus, he basically drops everything. He leaves his business, everything that was important to him, his family, whatever. He takes off. He's going to be following Jesus. Now, he's married. And he spent the next 3.5 years basically 24/7 with Jesus. He was very serious, obviously, about his commitment to follow Christ. Luke tells us that Peter was called an apostle. He was not only a disciple of Jesus Christ, he was one of the 12. Luke tells us in Luke 6:12, and it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. After this all-night prayer vigil, Jesus called a larger group of disciples to him, from which he chose 12 of them. And he distinguished them here as apostles. They were to be the leaders in the church. Now, apostle is from a Greek word that means a delegate, a messenger, one sent with orders. And these are very unique because these are apostles of the Lord. These are the men that the Lord is sending out. That Jesus spent all night in prayer about this shows that this was a very important thing for him. These weren't names he pulled out of a hat. They were chosen after much prayer. Now, if we look at the New Testament, we see there's four lists in the New Testament that gives us the names of the 12 apostles. They are listed in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and in Acts 1. And the interesting thing about this list is who is always mentioned first? Peter. In every list, the order is always the same. Peter's always first. Who's always last? Judas is always last. There's an order there. It's always the same by everyone who makes this list. There is no disciple of Jesus, I don't think, that we're more familiar with than Peter. Jesus gives Peter a new name, called him Cephas, which means the rock. Peter was probably the oldest. I think most of the disciples were around the age of 15. Peter, he was married, so he was probably around 20. And so he was the leader. He was the spokesperson. He kind of kept this group together. He kind of set the pace. He had been in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ since the beginning of his ministry. He'd seen some of the mightiest and most stupendous miracles of Christ. He had been in the innermost circle as far as teaching was concerned. He wasn't left out of anything. He was one of the first to hear the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when the Lord spoke it. And remember, I think when we think of Peter, what is one of the things, one of the accounts we think about is him walking on the water. Now, if you think about it, that's a pretty remarkable event. How many of you have done that? In Matthew 14, 28 to 29, it says, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come on, Peter. Now look. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water toward Jesus. Now we're not going to go into the fact that he later kind of took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. But the important thing I want you to see here is he's walking on water. He's the only person who can claim this apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked on water. That's a big deal. He not only walked on water, he received divine revelation from the Lord. Matthew 16, 13 says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Peter answers him. Again, as the spokesperson, he speaks up. He says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Think about it this for a moment. Peter is confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he didn't understand everything about this, he had come to terms with the fact that, you know, all of biblical revelation pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the one promised of God. He is the one that God promised Adam and Eve. The one God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets. All of Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the sacrificial systems, all the metaphors found in the holy days, the pictures represented in the temple, it all pointed to Christ. He is the focal point of human history. All worship and adoration belong to Him because He's God. And Peter recognizes this through divine inspiration and says, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. All the other disciples must have looked at him and thought, Man, Peter, it's pretty incredible. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark 9 tells us, and 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John. There was only three with them. Peter's one of them. He brought them to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. There's Peter. He has made this declaration. He's standing there with the Lord, and all of a sudden the Lord is glowing. He's incandescent. He lights up. Peter was there. He saw Elijah. He saw Moses. He heard the voice of God on this mount say, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now what I want you to see here is that Peter was no casual church attender. All right? He wasn't a nominal Christian. He was pretty serious. He walks on water. He confesses Christ. I mean, he is there with the Lord. He's serious about his walk with the Lord. He is the Lord's right-hand man. He's the leader of the apostles. He watched him feed the 5,000. He watched him feed the 4,000. He was there when Lazarus came out of the tomb after being in it for 4 days. He walked on water. He spoke under divine inspiration. Peter was the man. All right? He really was. He wasn't any slack guy. He was very serious. Now, as we keep this in mind, as we come and see his denial, It's not just some, you know, guy who just made a confession and wasn't serious about his walk. This is a man who was committed. And with that in our mind, let's look at our text for this morning in Mark 14:66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, they're in the courtyard of the high priest. He had just gotten there. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene, right?" Now, the word translated courtyard here is aule, and it means an area open to the sky, frequently surrounded by buildings. In this case, partially probably by walls also. Now, so he's inside this courtyard, and this is not an open access courtyard. We know that. It was restricted. There was a doorkeeper, a gatekeeper. Nobody could get in here because this was the high priest's residence. This was where, you know, they couldn't be defiled by just having anybody come in there. The temple guard guarded this place. So how do you get in? How do you get in there? Y'all were here last week, remember? John 18:15 tells us, and Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing outside. So we get some insight here in the fourth gospel. Peter's outside, Lazarus goes in, comes back and gets him. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper, and he brought Peter in. Now in this text, we see how Peter got into the courtyard. It's because this other disciple was known to the high priest. He knew them, they knew each other. Leon Morris states this: the other disciple had the advantage of being known to the high priest. Excuse me. And it seems agreed that the word known means more than casual acquaintance. It seems to indicate that the man belonged to the high priest's circle. And I think that's very important because I think he's right. You know, most people see this other disciple as the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. And because they see this as John, they realize there's a problem here. How did John, this fisherman, get into the high priest's courtyard? How could he do that? How did he have that contact? How was he able to do it? So they realize there's a problem. Commenting on the other disciple knowing the high priest, one commentator writes this. I get a kick out of this because, you know, it is difficult. I mean, if you're going to be honest, you read it and you say, how did John know this guy? And so here's what he says. Some have conjectured that John came to Jerusalem where he sold fish to the high priest's family. Now, John was a fisherman, so they said, hey, maybe, you know, he came and sold him fish. That would explain John's words here, perhaps. He goes on to say, it could also be as simple as the high priest owning a vacation cottage on the Sea of Galilee where John met and befriended one of his sons and thereby became known to the family. This is actually hilarious. I mean, he sees there's a problem here. There's a problem with John knowing the high priest. There's a problem with John being able to get in here. So I want to reconcile this. So he says, here's some possible answers. Let me ask you something. Do you think the high priest owned a vacation cottage on the Sea of Galilee? Is that a good option? Huh? Timeshare. This is only a good option if you don't know anything about the culture. How many houses are built around the Sea of Galilee to this day? How many in Jesus' day? How many houses were around the Sea of Galilee? None. You know why? We talked about this. There were fear. There was fear there of the water. The water was the entrance to the abyss. They're not going to build houses on there. That's why they didn't like to be on those boats. They didn't like to cross across the sea. We don't want to get too far out there. They didn't like that. To this day, there's no houses built on the Sea of Galilee. So, I mean, if you're going to come up with some solutions, at least make them culturally relevant, you know. How about the fact that, you know, John's a fisherman. Did he carry fish to Jerusalem? Anybody know how far it is from Galilee to Jerusalem? 70 miles. Okay? Now, they didn't have cars, no trucks, no refrigerated transports. So I got these fish. in a climate that's very warm, and I'm going to take several day trip with my fish to the high priest. And when I get there, guess what? Everybody's going to know what I got. Because those fish are going to really stink. All right? So, I don't think this is how they knew each other. Not at all. As a matter of fact, I know that John, the son of Zebedee, did not know the high priest. Now, in our text in John, it says this other disciple was known to the high priest. I know, and I can prove, John didn't know the high priest, the apostle John. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 23, it tells us what happened to Peter and John following the healing of the crippled man. Remember, they heal this man, they, you know, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you, and boom, he's healed. Well, Peter and John are seized and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. The same group that Jesus is before right now. And in Acts 4, 5, and 6, it says, "And it came about after the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent." So here is the Sanhedrin gathered together. Now remember, this is the same group that is dealing with Jesus in our text. And Peter is there watching. Now notice what is said in verse 13. It says, "Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were marveling, and they began to recognize them as being with Jesus." Now, all of a sudden they're saying, hey, weren't these guys with Jesus? See, what I want you to see here is these Jewish leaders are just now recognizing these men. In that moment, they suddenly understood, oh, these are Jesus' men. See, they didn't know them prior to that. The high priest didn't know Peter and John. But our text in John tells us that the other disciple was known by the high priest. That's why we say the other disciple was Lazarus. This teaches us that the high priest didn't know John or Peter. The other disciple could not have been John. Now, as we've already seen in our study, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this other disciple was not the apostle John, the son of Zebedee, but it was Lazarus who Jesus rose from the dead. So how did Lazarus get into the court of the high priest? Well, we said last week that Lazarus is Greek, the Greek rendering of the name Eleazar, and Eleazar is a name only found in priestly lineages. I believe that Eleazar was a priest. And as a priest, he would be able to enter into the Beth Din, where Peter, who was a layman, would be required to wait outside. Now, I told you last week I'd give you a little more of my reasoning as to why I think he was a priest. So follow along here. Let me give you several reasons why I believe that Lazarus was a Jewish priest and why he could enter into this courtyard. These are really also reasons why the Apostle John, who was a Galilean, could not have written the Gospel of John. First of all, he knows the high priest's servant by name, Malchus. All the Gospels record Peter cutting off the high priest's servant's ear. Only the fourth Gospel records it as being Malchus. Because Lazarus was in that circle, he knew this man. So he records it was Malchus' ear he cut off. Secondly, only the fourth Gospel records the name of the high priest as Annas. He knew the high priest by name because he was part of that circle. He was familiar with the family relationships in the high priest. It's only in the fourth Gospel that we learn that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He knew what was going on. He knew the families. He knew the inner workings. Fourthly, Lazarus is known to the palace household. Peter has to wait outside, but he gets right in because he knows the people at the door. "Hey, Lazarus, how you doing? Come on in." No problem. They knew him. He was acquainted with the relationships of the palace staff. Only the fourth Gospel tells us that one of those who questioned Peter's association with Jesus was a relative of Malchus. The girl who was questioning Peter, "Hey, weren't you with him?" That's Malchus's relative, the one whose ear he cut off. Only the fourth Gospel tells us that. And sixth, he was aware of the motives of the high priest. Only the writer of the fourth Gospel explains why the priest would not enter Pilate's judgment hall. We see that in John 18:28. And they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium. And here's why they didn't enter: in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. See, Lazarus, because he's a priest, he knows everything that's going on there. He's part of that circle. It's my opinion, based on these facts, that he was a priest. And that's why he could enter into that courtyard, and that's why he could get Peter in. And as I said last week, I think he brought Peter in as a witness. Whether Peter ever intended to be a witness, that's how I think they got him in there. All right, let's go back to our text. It says, and Peter was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came, seeing Peter warming himself. She looked at him and said, you too are with Jesus, the Nazarene. So Peter's in the courtyard of the high priest. And, you know, many people you read, they say, well, you know, you got to give Peter credit. I mean, he was brave enough to be there. Everybody else scattered, everybody else is gone, and he's there. You know, as I thought about it this week, I thought, you know, I don't really think it was bravery that led him to that. Because did he act so brave once he got there? I mean, a little girl asked him, hey, and he's, you know, he's frightened by this little girl. I don't think it was brave. You know what I think got Peter there, what led him there? I think was his pride. I think he was so determined to prove the Lord wrong. The Lord said, you're going to deny me. No, I'm not going to do it. Everybody else may forsake you. I'm not going to. And so in the garden, he runs away. But he said he wasn't going to. So now he gets his head together and he goes back. And now he's there. And he's there in the midst of his enemies. And fear begins to overtake him. The power of the male ego does have its limits. And it begins to... I know you ladies don't believe that, do you? But it does. And it is starting to crumble here. He is becoming afraid. So this servant girl questions him. She says, you too were with Jesus the Nazarene. And all he had to say was, oh yeah, I was there. But look what he says. And he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. He blurts out a denial. He plays stupid. Guys are good at this. What did you say? I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know Jesus. I don't know what. What? What did you say? I was with who? Totally denies it. Now, the word denied here is the Greek arneomai, and it means to state that something is not true. To disclaim association with a person, to repudiate, to disown. When Peter says, I don't know him, it's expressed in the Greek verb so that it can cover all kinds of knowledge, from information to understanding to an intimate acquaintance. Here it seems to be the sense of, I'm not acquainted with this man. I'm not close to him. I don't really even know him. And Peter's denial was firm. He says, I don't know what you're saying. This is a legal, emphatic form of denial in rabbinic law. In other words, he's using a rabbinic thing here and he says, don't know him. Don't even know who he is. Listen, Peter. Big, tough Peter. He had just whipped out his sword. He's willing to take on 600 of the temple guard to defend Jesus. And now he shrinks in fear from who? A servant girl. I mean, I'll fight all 600 of you. Come on. He whips out his sword. And now a little girl comes up to him and says, hey, I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. Don't even talk to me about that man. What happened to Peter? Does that remind you of anybody else? You know of any other man of God who was a big, tough, brave man and one woman made him run like a little girl? Elijah! 450 prophets of Baal? No problem. 400 prophets of Asherah? No problem. Jezebel, I'm running like a little girl. Lord, take my life. What a big baby. I mean, what happened to these guys? Maybe some of you men understand. 400 men don't scare you. One woman scares you to death. I don't know. I don't get what's going on here. But I just had to think of Elijah. when I see Peter, you know, afraid of this girl, I don't know him. She's a servant girl. Come on, Peter. Suck it up. You're there. At least man up to it, you know? Peter's pride is not strong enough to back up his statements. Remember what Peter said? Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He's talking to Jesus. I won't ever fall away, Jesus. Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you, Peter says. You know what? I think Peter meant that when he said it. I think he meant it. But his pride is just falling apart here. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. Peter here denies it a second time. He says, again, he was denying it. You know, rather than saying, yeah, I'm one of his disciples. I'm just kind of here to see what's happening. Or, all right, you got me. Yes, I've been following the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I've been following him for 3 years. I've seen him raise the dead. I've seen him heal the sick. I've seen him feed the hungry. Yeah, that's my Jesus. And yes, I am with him. You bet I am. You know what he's done to me? For me? Yeah, I know him. No, that's not Peter's response. Instead, again, he denies, I don't even know him. And then the bystanders say, well, hey, surely you're one of them because, what, you're a Galilean. Jesus was from Galilee. Most of his ministry took place there. You're saying you're obviously a Galilean. There was no hiding. I mean, their language was very distinctive, and they pegged him as a Galilean, so they figured he must have been. This would be like a New Yorker going to Georgia. You spot him in a minute. Where are you from? Oh, I ain't from Georgia. That's for, you know, you hear that distinct accent, you know, we can recognize where people are from. Well, they're recognizing, hey, he's a Galilean. He must be with Jesus. In Peter's response, he began to curse and swear, I don't know this man you're talking about. It's not that Peter just blurts out a bunch of obscenities here. That's not the idea of the text. It's the idea that he is putting an oath. He is calling an oath. In other words, it's something like Peter saying, listen, I swear to God I don't know that man. I swear by the temple I don't know who he is. He is literally calling an oath. He is swearing an oath to say, may God kill me right now if I'm lying. We'd say down south, if I'm lying, I'm dying. He's just doing everything he can to deny knowing it. He uses the perfect tense of no. It's used to imply, I don't know him, I've never known him. He makes everything he says very emphatic. Listen, hours earlier, he's willing to fight 600 soldiers. And now he's determined to keep his skin at any cost, even denying Christ. Let me ask you a very important question. Could Peter be a Christian and deny Christ? Now, don't answer yet, because I want to give you a little more information before you answer the question, all right? I mean, Peter just flat out, I don't even know that guy. Can Christians do that? Could a Christian deny even knowing the Lord who bought them? Look what Jesus said in Matthew 10:32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, in this context, Jesus is preparing his disciples for persecution, for pressure. He doesn't want the fear of persecution to cause them to deny him. You know, Peter must have been sleeping during this message, or talking to his friend, or doing something. He wasn't paying attention. Confess here is homologeo. It means to declare publicly, to acknowledge allegiance to. And the antonym of it is the Greek word deny. That's what Peter did. He didn't confess him. He denies it. Now, I'll confess to you, I'm not sure what this text means. I mean, the Lord says, you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father is in heaven. I'm not sure exactly what he means by that. But I know what he doesn't mean by that. I know he doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation. You'll have no chance at redemption. And I know that because of what other scripture says. For example, in John 12, it says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. All right, we got Jewish leaders here. They're believing in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. They weren't proclaiming the Lord, as the last text said they should in Matthew, lest they should be put out of the synagogue because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So many people are in that same camp. They want the approval of men. They want men to approve them instead of God. And so they're more worried about people. And that's what's going on here. Now, were these individuals saved? Look, they weren't confessing him. Were these Jewish leaders really saved, you think? Well, the text says they believed in him. Is that enough? Is that enough, you think? Look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's kind of simple, kind of straightforward. He doesn't come into judgment. He's passed out of death from life. Folks, it is about believing. It is about trusting. Now, lordship theology causes people to doubt the testimony of Scripture, I think. I mean, faith is believing, and believing alone is what makes you a Christian. So to answer our question, yes, Peter was a Christian. But at this point, he was a lousy disciple. He was denying the Lord, but he was still a Christian. One commentator writes this: open acknowledgement of Christ before men is necessary evidence that you are a Christian. Well, I guess that means these Jewish leaders weren't Christians. I guess that means Peter wasn't a Christian. If real Christians can't deny Christ, what do we do with Peter? He was a real Christian. We'll discuss this a little further later, but let's look at verse 72. It says, immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Jesus told Peter he would deny him. Peter denies it. Peter said, no, I won't. I won't do that, Lord. And he does it. Now, Luke gives us some great insight into this text. In Luke 22:60, it says, and Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while I was still speaking, a cock crowed. Watch verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. While Peter is still mouthing his denial, he is saying, I don't know this man. May God strike me dead if I... And while he's shooting off his big mouth, the rooster crows. And as the rooster crows, he looks over and Jesus turns and he looks at him. And Peter just is broken. What kind of look do you think the Lord gave Peter? Think he was mad? Gave him the angry look? You think he gave him the, I told you so look? I told you. No. What do you think he did? I think he just looked at him and lovingly saying, you know, Peter, I still love you. You deny me. I'm not going to deny you. I told you this would happen. I'm praying for you. The word translated looked at here is emblepo. It means to look at something directly, to look at it intently. It says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He's broken over what happened because now he realizes, man, what have I just done? Now let me ask you something. What were the chances? Remember, the Lord made this prediction. Hey guys back there, could we keep the conversation down? It's distracting. The Bible ends up into the court of the high priest. What are the chances? And then is there put into the situation so he could do it. And what we see here is, once again, the Lord is in control. He predicts it. The Lord gives the word of prophecy. It's precisely fulfilled just as he said it would be. And once again, we see Jesus is controlling this. It's not out of control. He's not being dragged away against his will. He knows exactly what's happening. He's in control of it. Immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times, and he began to weep. You know, what a difference a few hours make. Earlier that same morning, Peter's courageously pulls out his sword, and he's ready to defend Christ at the cost of his life. And just a few hours later, and a slave girl crushes this man. All his courage is gone. All his resolve is gone. The immovable rock wilted under the sound of this girl's voice. The man who had never abandoned Christ vehemently with an oath denies he ever knew him. What went wrong? What happened to Peter, the rock, the man who walked on water, the man who had divine revelation? I think what happened here is Peter thought he had everything under control. He was proud and he boasted that he would never deny Jesus. In verse 31, Jesus tells him, "You're going to deny me this night before the cock crows twice. You shall deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." I mean, the Lord is telling Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." What should Peter have said here? "Lord, please don't let that be true. Please give me strength. Give me the courage, Lord, to follow you. Or how do I deal with this, Lord, after I deny?" You know, no, I'm not going to do it. I mean, he gets right in Jesus' face and he's saying, he just said he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he's denying it. Listen, Peter is not conscious of his own infirmities. He's not aware of the power of temptation. He was convinced he could stand. If everybody else ran, he could stand. He thought he was something. He thought he was the man. This is a great problem. Proverbs 16:8 says this, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Instead of Peter saying, "Lord, please help me. Please give me some word, some wisdom, some courage. Help me to know what to do. Help me to respond once I do this." No. Peter said, "Not me." People, I don't think we even begin to understand the damage pride does to relationships. Not only our relationship to God, our relationships with each other. Pride is the most destructive force on the planet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." You know what he's basically saying? Listen, if you think it's okay, you think you can handle it, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. If you think you could stand, whatever the situation, if you think you can handle it, you are in trouble. Because you're counting on you. See, if you realize you can't handle it, if you're afraid you're going to fall, then you protect your weaknesses. We don't protect our strengths or what we perceive as strengths. You know, Peter, he later learned his lesson. He says in 1 Peter 5:5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble." You know, how many of us don't want grace? Well, God doesn't give grace to proud people. He resists proud people. He gives grace to humble people. Humble people, people, "I need you, Lord. I don't have any strength. I don't have anything apart from you. I'm coming to you. I'm trusting you." God provides strength. Thinking himself strong and able to handle the situation, he overestimated his ability to resist temptation. He underestimated his own propensity to sin. And he fell and he took a hard fall. Now let me ask you, Christian, do you heed the warnings of Christ given in the Word of God? I mean, do you heed the warnings against immorality, against laziness, against complacency? I mean, as we read the Word of God, do we look at it and say, "I would never do that"? Do you heed the warnings of James about speech and the tongue? Do you pay attention to the warnings about pride going before destruction? Do you pay attention to Scripture? Or are you in this camp that you think you stand? You know, there are many Christian young people who think, and I mean serious young people, people who desire to walk with the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about the people who just, you know, say they're Christians and not, there's no commitment. I'm talking about committed young people. I think they make the great mistake in the area of sexual sin and temptation to say, "I would never do that. I mean, I love Jesus. I would never commit sexual sin." Because we know what 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says. It says, "This is the will of God." Listen, people spend so much time, "I want to know what the will of God is." It's right here. This is God's will. I can tell you for sure. Your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God wants you morally pure. Sexual immorality or fornication, any sexual sin outside of marriage, it's wrong. God says it's wrong. Whether it be homosexuality, bestiality, any kind of sexual sin is wrong. Bestiality is wrong if you're married or not married. I hope you realize that. So is homosexuality. But fornication is a broad word. It covers every sexual sin. This is God's will. We all know that, right? But I think I've seen too many young Christian couples fall because they thought, well, it won't happen to us. We're okay. We love Jesus. Let me tell you what. When you love the Lord and you get in a position where your body is beginning to prepare itself for intercourse, your brain shuts off. You don't care anymore what's right and wrong. You're driven by passion now. And the next thing you experience is guilt. Because you thought you stood. See, the young person who thinks, I got to be careful, they don't put themselves in that situation. They don't put themselves in a position where they're alone with the girl. If you think you can be in a situation where you could commit immorality, but you won't because you're too strong as a Christian, you're a fool. And you're setting yourself up for failure. Stephen Olford once said, I am capable of committing any sin known to man. Do you believe that about yourself? And again, I'm talking to people who want to walk with Jesus. Do you believe that you are capable of committing any sin known to man? Because you are. Given the right circumstance, given the wrong situation, you could do anything. I know that I'm capable of murder. I mean, really, given the wrong set of circumstances, you know, given somebody, you know, a gun in my hand at the wrong time, I know there's some people I'd like to shoot. Now, is that wrong? Yeah, it's wrong. I know it's wrong. And guess what? I guard myself against that. I don't carry my loaded gun around when I'm going to be with people I don't like real well, okay? I protect myself. I don't say I can handle it. Ofrey went on to explain the need for depending upon Christ's strength and never depending on the flesh. And that's the idea. When you think you stand, you're trusting you. You're trusting your commitment. You're trusting your ability. You're trusting your commitment to God that it won't let you have. No, you're not depending on Him. Listen, believers, we will never outgrow the need for absolute dependence upon the Lord. He is to be relied upon, trusted in, looked to, dependent on in every situation of life. Christ told Peter, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, you might have every intention of honoring God in your life, but if you get in a bad situation, if you don't prepare, if you don't plan, what's the Bible says your response should be to fornication? All of our responses. What should we do about fornication? One word. Huh? Flee! Flee fornication. In other words, run from any situation that you'd be in that would cause you to violate your purity. Run from it. Now, before we get too hard on Peter here, who turns his back on the Lord, let me ask you this. Have you ever denied Christ? Have you ever denied the Lord? Now, before you answer that, you need to understand what it means to deny the Lord. Let me give you three areas that I think we are very capable of denying the Lord. First of all, we deny the Lord by an explicit and open denial, just like Peter did here. I mean, just saying straightforward, I don't know Him. Now, listen. Probably in our situation, there's not too many opportunities where people press us and say, are you a Christian? And we say, no. But what if you were? What if you got in a situation and things were, you know, people were mocking Christianity and then someone said, well, I think so-and-so's a Christian. They came to you and said, are you a Christian? Would you say no? Would you deny Christ? If you'd say, I'd never do that. Guess where you're at? You're in a bad, bad spot. You're not listening, as a matter of fact. You're not paying any attention, because if you say, I'd never do that, that's a bad thing to say. Because that's exactly what Peter said. I will never deny you. I'll die before I deny you. If everybody else in the world denies you, I won't. Confidence in the flesh. You know, we may think there's probably no need for worrying about denying Christ openly in our country. That may be true right now, but it might not always be true. Second, I think we deny Christ by our silence. I think we do this a lot. How many times have you had the opportunity to speak up for Christ and you just said nothing? Silence is denial. You know, how many of you overheard someone talking about maybe an abortion? And instead of saying, you know, the Bible says that's murder, you just kept quiet. Or you had the opportunity to speak for Christ and you didn't do it. Look what Peter says about that when he writes in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Peter said, listen, you always be ready to give a defense for the gospel, to speak up for Christ. So we can deny the Lord explicitly as Peter did. Most of us, I think, deny Him by our silence. And thirdly, this is probably even greater in the Christian community. We deny Christ by our hypocrisy. By our hypocrisy. You know, we live in a way that is contrary to the teaching of the gospel. We say we're Christians, and then we live totally contrary to teachings of Christ. And people say, they're hypocrites. And I hear that all the time. I don't want to go to your church, there's hypocrites there. I say, that's okay, we got room for one more. You're right, there are hypocrites here. They're everywhere. You can say, I'm not going to the grocery store, there's hypocrites there. I'm not going to the ball game, there's a bunch of hypocrites there. They say they like the game, but they just go there to eat and drink. There's hypocrites everywhere, people. It's not a big deal, but it is a big deal when you're a hypocrite and denying Christ by, you know, vocally saying you're a Christian and then living contrary. I know a businessman who preaches to all kinds of, he's got a Bible on his desk, he preaches to people constantly, but he cheats, he lies, he'll rip them off in a minute. And I'm thinking, you know, do you understand the hypocrisy there? Better off to shut your mouth. Don't let them know you're a Christian. Make them think you're a heathen, they'll expect that. We deny them by hypocrisy. We say we're Christians and we don't treat people the way we ought to treat them. Let me tell you, people, we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. Okay, rule number two. There's only two rules in Christianity, right? Simple, everybody can remember them. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's all you got to do. Simple, right? If we're not doing this, we're denying Christ. We're called to love our neighbors. Now, according to the study we did on who's my neighbor, who is it that we're to love? Bubba, come on, who is it we're to love? All right, we're to love the Samaritans, right? Culturally, what does the Samaritan represent? The Samaritans are the enemies, okay? So when Jesus said, love your neighbors yourself, and he points to the Samaritan that they're supposed to love, he means you're supposed to love everybody, even your enemies you have to love. Jesus is basically saying to all believers, I want you to love everybody, I want you even to love your enemy. That's how people are going to know you're my disciple. So in case you're feeling a little bit smug as we read about Peter's denial, let me remind you, how many opportunities do we have to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't do it? We deny Christ. We're not that much different than Peter. You know, we make these strong commitments to the Lord, and the next day we fall flat on our face. It happens. Well, I got some good news for you this morning. Peter's fall is not final. It's not final. I want you to see what the Lord, after the resurrection, he says, go tell his disciples. Remember the ladies came to the tomb? Jesus met them and he says, I want you to go tell the disciples and Peter. He's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he said. After he denies Christ, Peter drops out of the picture. We don't hear anything about him until here at the resurrection. And then he said, listen, go tell Peter. I want him there. Peter repented of his sin. The Lord forgave him. He continued to use him. Listen, Peter was the first apostle to publicly preach the gospel after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people were added to the church. Peter was a great man of God. Then he will go to his denial and he just totally falls apart. And then after that, we see Pentecost and we see Peter coming back bolder and stronger than ever. He was the first one to have the Holy Spirit work through him in miraculous ways. Remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're on their way to the temple and the guy's asking for alms. And Peter grabs him by the hand and says, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. Rise up and walk." And this guy jumps up and the guy's walking. This is Peter. Peter had denied the Lord and now he's proclaiming his name boldly. He is standing up strong. Because Peter did this, because he healed this man, the Sanhedrin pulls him in. And they say, "We want to talk to you about this." And I love his response this time. He's not cowering. He's not denying now. Now he's before the Sanhedrin, that same group that Jesus was before when he denied him. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with, controlled with. He is not being controlled by his flesh. He's being controlled by the Spirit of God. He's yielding to God. He said to them, "Rulers and elders and people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified." Oh man, he's not pulling any punches. Listen, you guys, you crucified him. That's who I'm talking about. God raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Look what he says here, 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. He quotes Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected, but he makes it personal. He says, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, you builders. People, listen to me. These rulers of Israel were to be the builders. They were to be building up the kingdom of God. They should have known a good stone from a bad stone. The good stone, the cornerstone, was rejected by the builders. In verse 12, he says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." What a change in Peter, huh? What a change. The guy who is denying Christ, now he's standing up boldly. He is proclaiming the gospel. He is before the Sanhedrin. There is no fear. There is no compromise. There is no backing because he's trusting the Lord now. He realizes his flesh failed him. Remember what happened when Ananias and Sapphira lied to God? Peter pronounces that you lied to God, you're going to die. They both die. The church carries them out. Listen to me. Peter was a heavyweight in the church. People loved and admired and respect him for all he did. It's no coincidence the Roman Catholic Church places Peter on a pedestal. Though they're entirely wrong about declaring him the first victor of Christ on earth, the first pope, it shows that very early on Peter was held in high esteem. And he should have been. He was a heavyweight. Now, just in case you're beginning to lose touch with Peter again, you know, the Peter of denial maybe we can relate to. But now Peter's coming back and he's coming back strong. And we're like, I'm just not wired that way. I mean, I just keep trying, but I keep failing. Let me remind you that even post-Pentecost, Peter had his issues. You know, people think, well, once after Pentecost, once, you know, Peter was on fire, there was no problem. No, that's not true. In Galatians, we're told that Paul had to confront Peter at Antioch. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Paul the apostle has to go against this huge giant leader of the church and confront him because he's in sin. He rebukes him to his face for what was a denial of the gospel. It says, "For prior to coming to certain men of James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." Peter gets to Antioch. He's saying, "Cool, ham sandwiches, crab legs, shellfish. I'm loving it. I'm at the buffet and I'm having a good time with the Gentiles. These Gentiles know how to eat." Then some guys from James show up, some guys from Jerusalem. And Peter's like, uh-oh, these guys are going to go back and tell the Jerusalem church Peter's eating crab legs. So Peter moves away from the Gentile table. He goes over to the kosher table, which is hypocrisy, because God has told Peter, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Don't call anything unclean that I have cleansed." And Peter was being a hypocrite. In the face of James, these men from James, he was backing down. He was being a coward again. He was compromising. We often hear that Peter was a different man after Pentecost, and he was, but he still struggled. Look at it. His hypocrisy affected the church, Galatians 2:13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Because he's being a hypocrite, it's not just affecting him. He's affecting the other people in that church. And so Brother Paul gets right in his face and straightens him out. You know, Christians, we're a lot like Peter. And I think Peter represents Christianity. All right? When was the last time your fear caused you to back off from your faith? When is the last time you had to shrink away from doing what you knew was right because of persecution, because of what other people said? Let me tell you something, believers. There will never come a time in our Christian lives when we don't need to live in dependence upon God. Do you understand that? It's a 24/7 thing all the time. You're dependent upon God. And the more you realize your dependence, you might say, well, you know what? I can get out of bed in the morning and I can get dressed and I don't need Jesus' help. You're wrong. The Bible says in Colossians, by Him all things consist. He holds all things together. All He's got to do is let go of you for a second and the atom in your body will explode and you'll be red mist. He holds all things together. Listen, that's what we have to come to the point of understanding, believers. Every moment, every day, every circumstance, every event, I have to be dependent on Jesus. I have to trust Jesus. I have to look to Jesus. I have to count on Jesus. And whenever we think that we can stand in our own strength, we are in trouble. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. What God wants from His children is for them to trust Him. He doesn't want a bunch of kids running around doing their own thing. He wants them looking to Him saying, Daddy, I need your help. What should I do in this situation, Dad? How should I handle this situation, Dad? That's what He wants. Dependent children. The Christian life in every area is to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are ever and always to be walking by means of the Spirit. And when we stop doing that, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. Whatever area it be. Hopefully we can learn something from the life of Peter. He fell big time. But he got right back up. But it wasn't the last time. And I'm sure you've had some Peter experiences, and I'm sure they won't be the last. But the thing we need to understand is when we trust God, when our dependence is upon Him, we're in the right spot. Whenever we think we can handle any situation, any sin we think we can resist it, we think we won't do that, we think I'd never act that way, we're in trouble. Here's basically what I'm saying. Realize this. I'm the biggest scumbag on earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I will do anything. I will treat people in the worst way. I will act the worst way. I'll cut someone's throat for a dollar. I'll do whatever is wrong apart from Christ giving me strength to do what's right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word. I thank You, Father, for what You teach us from Peter. Lord, we realize the problem of pride. We realize the destruction that pride brings. And I pray, Father, that You would teach us that You give grace to the humble. Father, we need Your grace. We need Your grace every day, every hour, every moment. May we humble ourselves before You, Lord, that You might give us grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we said before we dismiss? Questions on Peter, Peter's denial, Peter's betrayal. Do what? Oh, David. I got a buck. I got a dollar in my wallet. I gave it. Rebecca? Right. Yes, I talked to your mother this morning and she told me that, you know, Hannah would be there for another week. They're not taking her back into surgery. They don't think she needs more surgery, but things aren't working the way they should be. They're hoping through medication they can get things working. So just, you know, be praying for Hannah. Be praying for David and Thelma because, you know, they're at the hospital 24/7 with her. You know, there's nothing more painful than to watch your child go through something like that. But it's an awesome time to learn to trust your father. Any other questions, comments? We done? I know we all have difficulties relating to Peter because we are such wonderful Christians. But maybe you know someone who's not as wonderful and strong as you are and could use this encouragement, this message. So pass it along to somebody else. All right. Thanks for being here. Have a great day.